in the Bible to
Psalm 38. As we consider one of the seven penitential psalms, which simply means Psalm of Repentance. David is the author that is named in the title, but he does not name specifically the sin for which he is repentant. Rather, he asks for mercy, and he cries out to God for help. And he does so in the midst of sickness and isolation and loneliness. And he is experiencing this sickness and isolation and loneliness because of a sin in his life. It is the direct result of sin. In fact, David leaves no room for doubt but that this is a divine rebuke. It is what we might refer to as judicial illness. The outline, as I've said, I think probably 37 times, it's easy to outline. 38 is not really very easy to outline. So it's the first time, I think, for me to say that. The psalm is easy enough in that it begins and ends with cries for mercy and cries for help, but it's the in-between verses that it's hard to figure out exactly where David is going, because he fluctuates. He goes between complaining to prayer, to talking about the sickness and the loneliness and isolation. He even mentions his enemies a couple of times. Kidner divides the psalm into three sections. Verses 1 to 8, he calls the loathsome burden. And then that's followed by verses 9 to 14, the lonely victim. And then verses 15 to 22, the single hope. And then Spurgeon, I think this is just worth quoting because of the eloquence in his outline. He says, the psalm opens with a prayer, verse 1. You might want to just follow as I make my way through this. The psalm opens with a prayer, verse 1, continues in a long complaint, verses 2 to 8, pauses to dart an eye to heaven, verse 9, proceeds with a second tale of sorrow, in verses 10 to 14, interjects another word of hopeful address to God in verse 15, a third time pours out a flood of grief, verses 16 to 20, and then closes as it opened with renewed petitioning, verses 21 to 22. So even in Spurgeon's eloquence, you can see the difficulty in outlining this psalm. But let's stand together for its reading. Psalm 38, beginning at the title, Psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sign is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated, and our children are dismissed for catechism class. Notice the title first. He says, a Psalm of David. And then he says, to bring to remembrance, and your translation may say, for a memorial. Why is this psalm a memorial to David? We don't really know why. We have some speculation. It may be that David writes this as a memorial to remind him of the memory of this sin in his life. He doesn't want to forget how God has humbled him. It may be that David is writing as a memory again to himself, to remind himself of the misery that this sin has brought into his life. It may be that it's a memorial to others, to say, remember what happened to me when I did that. Remember the misery that it caused me. Don't do like I did. It may be that sort of calling to us, even tonight. Remember the pit into which I had fallen because of my sin. Remember the punishment that I endured because of that sin in my life, so you don't do likewise. It may be that it's a memorial to others of hope, maybe those that are already in the pit. Maybe those who feel the heavy hand of God upon them because of some sin in their lives. And David is writing this as a memorial to say, remember what he did for me, how he rescued me. And he'll do the same for you. He'll lift you out of the pit. It could be that it's even a memory to God. As if David is saying, remember the covenant that you made. Remember your promises. Remember your love. Remember your mercy. And we see that a number of times in the Bible. You remember when God set his bow in the sky. And you know that the rainbow is really his bow, like his bow and arrow. It's turned upward. The bow is pointed toward God rather than pointing toward the earth. That's why it's shaped as it is. And that is his reminder, but it's not a reminder to Noah. We think it's a reminder for us. It's really a reminder to himself. He set his bow in the sky as a reminder to himself of the destruction that he caused on the earth, and his reminder that he'll never do that again. And then we remember in Exodus 2 when the children of Israel were crying out to God when they were in bondage in Israel, in Egypt, and they were under the oppression of Pharaoh, and God hears their cries and remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their fathers, or they who were their fathers. And so we're led to believe that God rescued his children out of Egypt because of his memory, because he remembered his covenant. One thing you need to know to really understand the psalm is that David is in no way suggesting that he doesn't deserve the sickness. He knows that he deserves every bit of what he's getting and more. He's not faulting God in the least. He knows he deserves God's anger. He's just asking for God's mercy. It's always appropriate to ask for God's mercy. It's always proper for us to ask God over and over and over again. Perhaps we've said this in weeks past. We talk about when we go to sleep at night. Here's another practical thing to think about as you fall asleep. To ask God for mercy. God, have mercy on my marriage. Have mercy on my children. Mercy on my parenting. Mercy on my business. Mercy on my home. And so forth until you fall asleep. Because God is a God of mercy. And no one who has ever gone to God asking for mercy has turned away empty-handed. God has never turned a deaf ear to an honest cry for mercy. His sickness is described in verses 2 to 8. Just a simple reading of those verses tell us that David's sickness is not only physical, it's mental. We know it's physical because he's suffering. We know it's mental because he's suffering for sin. And let me say this as well, that not all sickness is due to sin. Some is, certainly. Most is not. Job is a perfect example of that. He's an example of one who was blameless, upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. And yet he was a man who suffered greatly. His suffering was a demonstration to the devil that a man can and will love God simply because of who God is, as opposed to loving God because we think we can get something out of him. And then what David and what Job said with our call to worship tonight is just proof that he believed that. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. John 9 is another example of this. And Jesus' disciples, when they asked him about the man born blind, and they wanted to know what the reason was it because the man sinned, or was it because his parents sinned? And Jesus said, neither. Didn't have anything to do with either of their sins. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. John 9, verse 2. So you have Job, and you have this man born blind, and you have the author of this psalm, David. And how do we know? How are we to discern? The voice gives a number of very practical questions that we can ask when we're in the midst of a trial, when we find ourselves even in the midst of a sickness, or we find ourselves in the midst of trouble, and we suffer setbacks in our lives. Here are some practical questions, three questions that we should ask ourselves. The first is, have I sinned? Is this coming on me because I've sinned? actually the question is a little longer now. Have I sinned or gotten off track of obedience to what I know I should be doing? And so another part of that question is this setback God's way of getting me back on track and into fellowship with Him? I would encourage you not to be overly introspective about that question. I think it's a good question. It's a healthy question. But if God is dealing with you in that way, if God were really striking you with a sickness because of some sin in your life, then I think you'd know it. I think just like David knows in this psalm, you would know if he was doing that. The second question is God using this to trim off some rough edges? I'm slowing down because I saw some of you writing these down, but the question again is a little longer than that. Is God using this to trim off some rough edges of my personality and developing a more Christ-like character in me? As much as we don't like hard times, they do serve a purpose, you know. The least of which not being that hard times produce in us character. It may even be that what God is doing is developing you what we might refer to as specific sensitivity, specific to somebody else's need. It may be that God is putting you through this sickness or this trial or this loneliness so that you can be empathetic toward others when they find themselves in the very same suffering. To develop me and my life, develop character in my life. The third question is God using my suffering as a stage upon which His name and wisdom may be glorified? Which if you're writing it down, this would say, is God using this to glorify Himself? I mean, obviously we know that He does that in every situation. But specifically, is God using this, I like the way Boyce says that, as a stage upon which His name and wisdom can be glorified? A follow-up question, is it a place for me to show that I love Him for who He is, entirely apart from whatever material or physical benefits He may have given me? The same way with Job, as I just said a minute ago, it was a demonstration to Satan that a man can love God simply because of who he is rather than what God gives me. And so you ask that about yourself. Is that what he's doing for me so that I might learn personally that I love him for who he is and not for anything else? Simply because he's God. That may be the hardest of the three. Job is our inspiration there. And that is the theme of Psalm 38. The third question really deals with our psalm tonight. The theme of Psalm 38 is we've got to be striving to glorify God in every reaction that we have to everything in life, and we never, ever fault God. But instead, in the midst of everything in our lives, we're praising Him simply because He's God. Simply because He's who He is. And we praise Him for His mercy and we praise Him for His salvation. A few applications here. One is we must always resort to God's mercy. We've already alluded to that. We must always resort to God's mercy. Look at verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. He knows that God is punishing him for sin. He knows that this is the chastening hand of God. He just doesn't want to be the object of God's unrestrained wrath. He's not pointing to the actual penalty. He's, again, as we said, he's just pleading for mercy. And that's precisely where God wants him. like any father would want out of his children. He wants his child to get to the place where he knows he's sinned and will admit that he's sinned. I love to ask my children before I spank them. I don't even think I've felt that yet. Do you have anything to say for yourself? I think I do that because my dad always said that. It sounds so authoritative. But also the answers are so cute. It's almost hard to keep from laughing sometimes. But how many times will they say, if I give them the opportunity, do you have something to say for yourself? You know, yes, sir, this is not fair. Or, yes, sir, why are you not punishing the other two? You know, yes, sir, you should have told me. You know, it should have been made more clear. That's always the excuse. If one, they would say, yes, I'd like to say something. I know I'm wrong. I know that I've sinned. And even to the point of saying, will you have mercy on me? As crazy as that makes sense. Don't you know, as moms and dads, that that would have some bearing on your punishment? If they would say that. Well, it's the same. It's true that David's crying out. But David doesn't have that hardness of heart. He's not shifting the blame to anyone. Again, he's not pointing to the penalty. He knows he deserves it. He just wants mercy. And then a second application is we must focus on the effects of our sin, what effects our sin has on our fellowship with God. Verse 2, for your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. I think it's one of the first times we've seen that God's arrows are not actually hitting the enemies of David, that they're actually striking David himself. And David is learning that when God's arrows strike, they stick. And they pierce deeply. They sink deep. And nothing sinks deeper than the realization that I have actually lost fellowship with God because of my sin. That's one of the great arrows of God. It's His mercy. And then a third application, we must acknowledge our sin openly. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones. He looks at this because of my sin. He acknowledges the sin. He acknowledges the fact that his sin is what has brought about God's indignation. As we actually sang these verses a minute ago, but in the penitent Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. As Bernard of Clairvaux and the A Sacred Head now wounded in that hymn, mine is the transgression, but thine is the deadly pain. Just acknowledging the fact that I know it's my sin. And then he acknowledges that his sin is a heavy burden. In verse 4, he says, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. And then he talks about his wounds, his festering wounds. In verse 5, my wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Sin doesn't bring health. It doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring satisfaction. It brings disease. It brings plague. If we learn anything from the psalm, we learn that. And then another application is we must consider our afflictions and cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 6. He says, I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. He's saying in verse 8, I groan because of the turmoil in my heart. I mean, our inclination is not to do that. Our inclination is not to follow David's example in that verse where we dwell on our afflictions before the Lord. But that's what David does. He bemoans his afflictions. He takes the time and the energy that it takes to pour out his complaints to the Lord. And then notice this prayer in verse 9. this prayer to the God who already sees. He says in verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. The fact that there is no health in his body, the fact that his bones are affected by this, the fact that his wounds are loathsome and his back is in pain and he's overwhelmed with guilt and his spirit is crushed, God already knows that. God already knows every longing and every sigh and every suffering. All of that is plain to the eyes of the Lord. You need to be reminded tonight that all of your suffering is known by God. Every bit of your suffering. There's not one thing in your life that goes unnoticed by the watchful eye of God. Not one thing. And not only so, everything that happens to you is His concern. Everything is. As far as other people are concerned, they may not even know you're going through that. They may not even know the extent of your suffering. And they really may not care. But God does both. He knows and He cares, and He does so perfectly. That's true about everything in your life. And then this sense of isolation, beginning in verse 10, he says, my heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Verse 12, those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. One of the struggles that I'm having in spiritually in my own life, my prayer life, is this tension between what is vain repetition and then what is it to be the persistent well. I mean, we're supposed to bring things before God time and time again, but what about those things that we just simply say over and over and over again because we say, well, I need to pray for this every day. I tell somebody I pray for them every day. You know, I just lift them up by name. And I mean, seriously, I struggle with that. This is not vain repetition. I mean, that's what I've come away thinking. This is an example. I mean, this is a man who feels alone and abandoned and left out, and he's crying out to God as a broken man. He's crying out to the only one he knows who could ever give him aid. It's the same thing you want from your children, and this is what God wants from His children. When the children are punished and they want that reconciliation, they want you to hug them again, and they may run to you and they may cry out to you. They may cry immediately after the punishment. Mommy, mommy, or daddy, daddy, over and over and over again. It's not vain repetition. I mean, that's what's coming out of the heart of the child, and that's what the psalmist is saying. It's like coming out of the heart of a child. I just want to be friends with you again, God. That's what the psalm is. I don't want to be far from you. I don't want my sin to separate me from you anymore. It's like a husband and a wife who have become estranged. Maybe something has come between them and they're miserable because they want to be brought together again. They want that relationship restored, and that's what David is feeling with God. And then another prayer out of trust in God. Verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm helpless. What can I do? There's nothing that I can bring to the table to help me in my cause. I am totally helpless before you, God. Help me. Verse 14, thus I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope you will hear, O Lord my God. And then David, unlike me, I think so often, he's willing to wait. He's willing to wait patiently for God's answer to his prayer for deliverance. Waiting is never easy. We live in an impatient age, and I've never heard it phrased this way in this illustration. I love this. someone said 100 years ago, if someone was taking a trip and they missed the stagecoach, they would say, well, that's okay, I'll just catch the stagecoach next month. We, on the other hand, become impatient when we miss one turn of the revolving door. Isn't that true? And then the final section of the psalm concerns David's unjust treatment by his enemies. And when he talks about how they treated him so unjustly, he's giving God five reasons why he should answer his prayer. The first is, it's not right that his enemies should be allowed to gloat over his failure. Verse 16, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. I mean, David's saying, enemies are not, they should sympathize rather than gloat. Rather than boast, they ought to be praying for me. Number two, his condition is desperate. It's the reason why God needs to relent, or should relent. He's crying out to him. He has already slipped, and now he's about to fall. Verse 17, I am ready to fall, to reference to death, most likely, and my sorrow is continually before me. In other words, God, help me now, or don't. You'll never help me. If you don't help me now, if you wait till later, later's too late. Because if you don't help me now, I'm going to die. I said, no, it's a good reason why he should help him. And then verse 3, he has confessed and is confessing his sin. He's troubled by his sin. Verse 18, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. That's the very purpose of discipline, isn't it? That's the purposes of God in discipline. To bring the person to confession of sin, and then not only confession, that they then turn and begin to do what is right. And that's what's happened here. It's a day that is saying, I've seen my sin, I've confessed my sin, I'm doing what's right. Please lift your heavy hand from me. Number four, his enemies are numerous and he's just one person. Look at verse 19. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. In other words, God, if you abandon me, I'm done for. My only hope is that you would be by my side. And then number five, he has been good to his enemies, even though they are now doing evil to him. Therefore, their words about him are slanderous. Verse 20, those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. That can be said of all true believers. That should be said of all true believers. That once we've confessed our sin, right on the heels of confession should be good deeds. I mean, that should always be true of us. Not only a desire to do the good deeds, but to actually carrying out the good deeds. And then David's final prayer in verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. In essence, he's saying, in my affliction, in my loneliness, in my sickness, do not be far from me. Draw near to me, God. I need you to be near to me right now. Because David knew a man in his life named Saul, and he saw what sin did to his life, the shambles in which sin left his life. And David is saying, I know one thing I don't want to see happen, and that is my life end like Saul's life. And so will God do it? Of course he will, because he's his Savior. In fact, the last line of this psalm is the theme of the Bible. Verse 22, which is, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He alone is your salvation. He alone will save you. He alone can take away your sin. And so I urge you by this psalm that you run to God, no matter where you find yourself tonight, that you run to God, that you confess your sin to Him, and that you wait for Him, that you wait for Him to deliver you as we pray together. Our God, we pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would lift us out of the pit, that you would save us from our sin, not only the guilt of it, but the power of it. We pray that you would continue the work that you began in each one of our lives, each one of our hearts, that we would find forgiveness in you, and that we would learn to wait on your deliverance, and we pray it would come speedily. But again, that we would learn to wait on you. Thank you for your sovereignty and for being so good to us. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.